Reading of God's Word. This is from the letter to the Colossians from chapter 1, and we're actually going to read from verses 15 through 23. Listen to who it is here that you are here to worship this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Well, as you have gathered, both of our pastors were sick this past weekend, and so here we are together. I'm here on a bit of short notice, a little bit of uncomfortably small preparation time. And what I've chose to do is just take a sermon that I preached 4 years ago from the book of Colossians and re-preach that sermon this morning. Then I had context, and you heard a series of sermons, and it always helps to have that context, and I'm going to try to overcome that a bit by adding contextual information here and there. My hope and trust is that the Lord will bless us this morning in spite of the challenges we face. Let's go to him in prayer. I also, Lord, we also ask that your word would go forth powerfully. Open it up to each one here. Help us to contemplate Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Apply the balm of his work to our souls, we pray. And strengthen us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to open by telling you about a video that I saw on the internet a little bit more than 4 years ago. I wish I could change a few things about it, but I can't, so I won't worry about them. What I would like to bring forward is some of the key details that I'd like to use to illustrate something for us. In this video, people who had died were coming to judgment. And there was a long line of people, and they were each carrying a folder, and in that folder was a list of the things that they had done in their lives. And they had to step on a scale, and it would weigh them, and then indicate whether they were good enough to get into heaven. The problem was, person after person would climb on the scale, and nobody who handed that folder over was good enough. Even that guy who was so proud of everything that he had done and he was sure he was going to get in. And then one guy stepped forward and he had a thick file and it had a list of all of his deeds and it was filled with bad deeds and he was hanging his head. And as he started to hand over his file, somebody else reached out and took that file. And instead of that file, handed a different one to the angel. And then when the angel said, okay, then step on the scale, he started to move forward and the angel looked at him and said, not you, him. And Jesus stepped on the scale in his place. And that whole line of people started to complain. Hey, that's not fair. But he was admitted into heaven because what Jesus' file contained. That was the whole point of the video. If you're in Christ, it's not what you have done that's going to matter. It's what Christ has done. And I submit to you, it's a simple truth that many people stumble over. And as a Christian, all your life, you're going to be wrestling with the reality that you're not worthy to go to heaven. And yet at the same time, you're going to be tempted to try to contribute and add to Christ's work. Now, how can we as human beings take those two diametrically opposite truths and smash them together? I don't know, but we're often tempted to do that precisely. It makes no sense, right? In the book of Colossians, we get a glimpse of the battle going on for the hearts and the minds of the Colossian believers. People were trying to do that. Some people were trying to get the Colossians to add to Christ's work, but Paul focused their minds on the supremacy of Christ over and over. Paul is saying in no uncertain terms that we cannot add to what Jesus did. So with that as a backdrop, let me give you an outline of verses 21 through 23, which is the text I'll be preaching from this morning. And this is the way I'd like to divide it up. Verse 21 is dealing with who you were. The first half of verse 22 is dealing with what you are now. 22b is dealing with why. And then verse 23 touches on what then. So, and I'm sorry, I misspoke. What you were, not who you were. What you were is, first of all, from verse 21. Paul tells us that we were alienated from God. Now think about that word alienated for a minute. It's not describing an emotional state. It's not how you felt. It's not describing a state of mind, what you thought about, or how you processed information. The word alienated is describing a relationship. And in this case, your former relationship with God. Let me make a bold statement. This relationship, this vertical relationship, is the defining characteristic of your identity. You may not think that. You may not feel that. You may never have really dwelt on that before in your mind. But in light of how long eternity is, and the importance of our relationship with God and how you spend that eternity, doesn't everything else, like how many children you have, or what you do for a living, pale in comparison? I say those words, and I'm sure that you quickly agree. But it doesn't really hit home until you're standing by the side of a grave and putting somebody's body into the ground that you understand how important that truth is. I did that this past Friday. And as you're looking down into that hole, and it's dark, and it's cold, it really strikes you. Nothing else matters. That relationship with Christ defines everybody's life. You can remember what they did, you can remember how kind they were, and all those things are important. But one thing stands out. Were they in Christ? Now let me make another bold statement. Your relationship to God and to Christ always was the defining characteristic of your identity, even when you didn't know it. And Paul says, previously, you were alienated from God. You didn't have a relationship with him. Notice I'm not saying he didn't love you from eternity past. This is about a relationship. He may have intended and planned and carried out a purpose to create that relationship with you. And he may have loved you deeply from time, or from before time. But no matter who you are, there was a point in time where you did not have that relationship. You may have gone for many years without noticing that it was missing. But it's not about what your fallible emotions are feeling at the moment. At some point, there was no one who would have stepped in to say, I'll substitute my life for yours. You were alienated from God. I think we need to take Paul's statement about our relationship with God to heart. Most of us define our identity differently. If somebody asks you who you are or wants to meet you, usually people start either by relating to their family or relating to their job. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. They are. I'm not even saying they don't help describe who we are. They do. But what does Paul start with? He starts with our relationship to God. Everything else is dwarfed by that, and everything else lies in the shadow of that. And we need to think that way, too. When we think about who am I, we should start with that relationship. I'm a child of God, presuming that you are. So I submit to you, if we could keep that in mind, Paul's declaration of the objective accomplishment and completion of our salvation would completely change our lives. It would strengthen us immensely. Think about it, how it would change your view of yourself, how it would impact the way you interact with other people. The Old Testament is filled with illustrations that help us understand our relationship to God. Arguably, the rules that God gave to Moses concerning the tabernacle give us some of the clearest illustration that our sin prevents us from just walking into the presence of Holy God. We can see this clearly in the separation that was prescribed from people and the Holy of Holies. Even the priests, everybody, had to be purified before they could approach in worship. Purification and sacrifice were required for everybody. The point is that absolute perfection is the minimum standard. And not just absolute perfection from some point in time and onward, but absolute perfection for your entire life. That's the minimum standard. Tall standard indeed. And Paul is pointing out that none of us should delude ourselves and think, I meet that standard. We all fall short of the standard. And that's the most important description of what you were. But how else does Paul describe what you were in verse 21? He starts with this phrase, you're alienated. But then he goes on and he tells us that we were hostile in our minds and doing evil deeds. If you're honest, I bet some of you are frustrated with that. And you might be objecting, saying, whoa. I just didn't know about him. I didn't hate him. I didn't have any negative intention. I wasn't hostile toward him. The problem is that's your perspective, not God's perspective. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 and verse 30 that whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. We human beings in our natural state are actually actively hostile to God. We're hostile to his purposes and to his will. If you still don't believe me, go home this afternoon and read Romans chapter 1. Read it slowly and just walk your way through it. Our thoughts, our will, our intentions, our very being, we're actively opposed to God and to his will. Paul didn't linger too long in verse 21, and this morning we won't either. I would just like you to notice that this lack of relationship wasn't a minor inconvenience. It was the definition of who you were. It couldn't be solved with education or therapy or improved moral habits. The relationship was broken. It needed to be fixed. Now, in the first half of verse 22, Paul describes us now as Christians. Notice he's still talking about our identity. What does he say? He immediately turns to that same relationship with God again. He says, now we are reconciled. Don't let the brevity of that statement hide its importance in your mind. Paul is brief, but that is enormously important. We, sinful people as we still are reconciled to the most holy God. Imagine being in the Holy of Holies. That's the God that we are reconciled to. Do you remember a few weeks ago when Pastor Eric described what you're probably going to go through as you first enter into heaven in the presence of God? You'll think, they lied to me. They never really explained or emphasized the holiness of God to me. Do you see what Paul's doing in verse 22? So even now, we who are sinful are reconciled to that incomprehensibly holy God. In all the old covenant, we see the command to stay back. But now in the new covenant, we see the command to come near, to draw near. In fact, it's so enormous that in verse 22, where Paul is describing what you are, that relationship is the only aspect he touches on. Right? Remember verse 21, he talked about you were alienated, and then he goes on and he mentions that you were hostile and you were doing evil deeds. But now he just talks about the relationship and stops. Why? Why not compare all three things? It would be very orderly, it would be very symmetrical, and certainly there's truth in that. But he didn't do that. And I think a big part of the reason why is that, objectively speaking, he's throwing a light on that relationship and saying, that's what counts. He wrote in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Look, I don't have any additional revelation from God than you do. But I'm not going to be surprised if on that day of judgment, when Christ substitutes his righteousness for your righteousness, he takes your sin, people probably are going to say, that's not fair. But who's going to stop him? If God is at peace with us, if we're in Christ, that's not our problem anymore. There probably will be protests. Paul is simply saying, while you were alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds, now you're reconciled. And that's the description he gives us, reconciled. It's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful definition. Now, before we move on and look at the why did God reconcile us? I'd like to step back and I'd like to reflect on the question, why is Paul comparing what we are now with what we were? Isn't it completely obvious that we're different? It reminds me of a joke that I heard when I was a child about a farmer who couldn't tell his two horses apart. I suspect some of you will remember, oh yeah, I did hear this. They looked so similar to him that he just couldn't keep those two horses straight. He was a rather simple man, so he went to his neighbor and he asked him, how do I tell my horses apart? And his neighbor said, cut one of the tails short. And so he did, and it worked for a while. Tails grow back. And he couldn't tell them apart anymore. So he went to his neighbor again and he said, it's not working anymore, what do I do? And the neighbor said, well, cut his mane. So he went and trimmed one of the manes off. And it worked, he could tell them apart for a while. But manes grow back too. He sort of clued into the fact that my neighbor is not going to come up with the answer, and so he worked on the problem for a while. He finally went back and told his neighbor, I've got it. I've figured it out. The brown horse is a quarter inch shorter than the white horse. Doesn't it seem like that is what Paul's doing, right? He's comparing things that are so obvious. We have to go, why is he doing that? I think there's two reasons. At least there's two I'd like to highlight. The Colossians must have needed that. Paul, or rather God, on whose behalf Paul spoke, he knew they needed that. That means we need it too. And the question is, why? What's up with that? Do you ever feel weak and so unworthy and so guilty from your sin that you start to doubt your own salvation? Look how gently Paul reminds them of their own testimony. He testifies to them on their behalf. He's not beating them over the head. He's holding out his hand and lifting them up. And he's reminding them of the enormous change in their relationship with God. He doesn't appeal to their good works. He objectively states what the relationship to God is. That ought to encourage you in dark hours. Think about it for a few minutes. When your time to die comes, and think back for a minute how many people we have lost in this church, even in the past 12 months, you would be blind not to think, my time is coming. When you think about when your time comes, what else is going to matter? If God loves you, and you have a relationship with him, who's going to prevail against you? Read the scripture and reflect on that big picture. The message used to be stay back, but now the resounding theme is come near. And never forget how big that step is. Right? The scriptures that we get describing the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, they draw us near to God and they say, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. He repeatedly urges us to draw near in light of that. What a contrast from before. Are you the beloved of God? Then you're described as the bride of Christ. And banish the accursed thought that you're not good enough. You're not good enough, but Christ is, and you don't have to earn your way into heaven. I think Paul has another purpose for painting this contrasting picture as well. Later in the book, it becomes apparent that people were trying to deceive the Colossian church through philosophy and through empty deceit. They tried to convince these believers that more was required from them in order to be identified as the true Israel. We see, if you read the whole letter, you'll see that Paul is clearly identifying or addressing Gentiles who were in the church, and they must have felt, can I really be a part of this church? How does this all work out? And it used to be that to join Israel, you had to conform outwardly and take on all of the outer manifestations of the Israelite community. And that's all changed. It's not an external thing that we have to do. And they were struggling with that. There's been a pattern that we see in Colossians that has happened throughout history. People trying to add, you have to also do this. Believe in Christ and then they try to sell you something or tell you something that you have to do. What's with that? That's the enemy trying to deceive you and get you to trust yourself and your deeds and not Jesus Christ. It seems so harmless. It's just one little thing more than what Christ did. You're just adding a little bit to your salvation. It's only one little step. The problem is it's one little step off a 10,000-foot cliff. It's wandering away from the faith, and it's saying, Christ isn't good enough. And it really means you're not trusting in Christ. And so Paul is telling us, look at the power displayed in your life when you believed. You were that, and now you're this. You had no relationship, and now you are reconciled. You're loved, and that defines who you are. Who did that? Who accomplished that massive change? Christ did in his body of flesh. Paul is comparing what you were with what you are in order to put Christ and his power on display. And it's an amazing transformation that changes your whole relationship with God, your whole identity. And if you stumble and doubt in those dark hours of life, go reflect on this objective status change that was brought into your life as a result of the faith that you have in Christ Jesus, and draw strength from that. And if you haven't experienced that wonderful reconciliation with God and you think he's angry with you, don't let anybody trick you into thinking you can earn your way into good graces. Just ask him for the free gift. All of us need to guard against the temptation to trying to contribute to it. Okay, so now I'm going to return way back to the main outline. We saw what you were, and then we saw what you are. Now let's look at why from verse 22, the second half of the verse. Why did Jesus reconcile us to God? I suspect many people have never reflected on this question either. I think the reason is because salvation comes with so many benefits, including that not so little bit of eternal joy instead of eternal pain. We just assume that the main reason God restored our relationship is for our pleasure. After all, we're the center of the universe, right? Not. What does Paul say in the second half of verse 22? He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's the why. We were reconciled so that we can be presented in holiness to Jesus Christ and have an enduring, eternal relationship. Now, one question we have to ask is whether that holiness and blamelessness and being above reproach is in the future or now? And I think the best answer is yes. It's sort of like asking about the kingdom of God. Has it come or is it going to come? Both. The same is true of our holiness. We're righteous in God's sight now, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith alone, right? But we're not freed from these sinful natures while we dwell in this mortal flesh. And so if you're in Christ, you know all about the groaning as you await the redemption of your body. And you're looking forward to what Spafford wrote in his hymn. We call it "When Peace Like a River," right? And he wrote, "My sin," oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, "my sin, not in part, but the whole, it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Even so, it is well with my soul," right? There is going to come a day when we won't have to go through this cycle of sinning and confessing and repenting, only to sin again, and we need to confess and repent again. We'll be done with it. And I don't think we can imagine the true joy that we're destined for, even just in that one aspect, the true glory that we're appointed to, the true holiness that our natures will become. Just because we can't imagine it doesn't mean it's not real. One day, that day that seems oh so far away now, will be today. What a glorious day that will be. And yet we're not only called to holiness in the future. Bear with me as I give you a little bit of that context I said I was going to. I want to give you a little bit of the overview of the book in order to demonstrate this. In the book of Colossians, Paul is belaboring the message that you're saved by Christ's work and only by Christ's work. And he struggles mightily to get the Colossian church to understand the mystery that had been formerly hidden for ages but is now revealed, and that mystery is Christ himself. And then he leans in hard to show them that their salvation is in Christ alone. Christ already had made them alive. Christ already had forgiven their sin. And the logical outcome, which he also belabors, is that the Colossians, and by extension, you and I, shouldn't try to add anything to Christ. Some people were trying to add rules to the consciences of the Colossians. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Asceticism, self-denial, from things that God has declared good and for given to us for our use. And he says, that may appear to be wise, but it doesn't have any effect on restraining our nature. And what does he say those people are actually trying to do to the Colossians? In chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, they're trying to disqualify you. That's because if you're trying to contribute to your salvation, you aren't trusting Christ for your salvation. It's a liberating message. My salvation doesn't depend on me and my good deeds. It just doesn't. So why did I say a few minutes ago then that the holiness and blamelessness of verse 22 isn't only in the future at our final glorification? Well, it's because the logical conclusion of knowing Christ and of being in Christ is exactly what Paul says in chapter 3 and verses 5 and following. Right after he gets done arguing against adding anything to Christ what has done, he turns around and says, put to death, therefore, right? In light of everything I just told you, put to death what is earthly in you. And he goes on at length and enumerates all those things, those earthly things that we're supposed to put to death. It's the natural outcome of knowing Christ. How do we do that? How do we put to death that which is earthly in us? I wish I had an easy answer. It's the struggle of our lives, isn't it? It's the battle that we fight. Let me highlight what Paul did in the book and what I've been trying to do in this sermon. He takes them back over and over to the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you. He introduces the book at the very beginning, and then he walks through a series of problems, and every problem that he's encountering, he connects it to Christ. Another problem, he connects it to Christ. Another problem, he takes them back to Christ over and over. We see Christ the creator. We see Christ the sustainer. We see Christ the preeminent one. We see Christ in whom the fullness of the deity of God exists. We see Christ the reconciler. We see him as the very mystery of the gospel, which had been hidden for ages and is now revealed. And then he tells us to be holy. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be mature in Christ? Listen to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If we had time, I would read multiple chapters or passages from this book. When Paul combats philosophy and empty deceit in chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15, he does so just by taking them back to Christ again. He combats asceticism. When he combats the worship of angels, everything is the same. He just connects them to Christ. And the knowledge that Paul labored and struggled to bring the Colossians to was not nearly a knowledge about Christ, but a knowledge of Christ. And when you know Jesus Christ, you can't help but be changed. We human beings were created in the image of God. We marred that image horribly with sin. But now we who are joined to him are being renewed in that image. That's the inevitable outcome of knowing him. So I hope you walk away from this sermon this morning with that truth ringing in your ears, that simple connection of going back to Christ. That's the precious jewel, the jewel of great price that you have discovered if you are in him. I would encourage you to just go read this book a couple days in a row, and the aroma of the book comes out. Do you want to grow and be more mature and holy? Seek to strengthen your relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Come to know him. It's important to know about him, but come to know him. You will be changed. Okay, so if we walk all the way back to the main outline, then there's one point remaining and we'll be brief. What then? We just looked at the why from the second half of verse 22. Now let's look at the what then from verse 23. In light of the glorious hope to which we are called, what does Paul exhort us to do? And if we don't look at the answer for a minute, you could imagine, is there some super secret or task you have to do, which is for the holy people? No. It's the same message. Paul calls us to persevere and to be stable and to be steadfast in our hope in Christ. My argument is Paul is saying the what then is to simply stay true to the gospel that he preached and don't add to it. His repeated argument to persevere is arguably as much an exhortation not to change the gospel as it is to continue in it. Look what he says in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's the same gospel that you heard. There is no super secret addition that needs to be made to it, and it's timeless. Paul preached it himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Don't walk out of here ever looking for one new thing. There is no new thing. Paul proclaimed it in all creation. It wasn't one message in Asia, a different message in Jerusalem. There's no shifting of the message. The thing we all have to guard against is letting the evil one bind us in doubting castle when we commit sin. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? They wander off the way. The giant despair captures them and throws them in the dungeon, and they're stuck there. And then they remember they have a key, and it's called promise. It's one thing to grasp that promise here in church on Sunday morning. Worship is beautiful. We reflect on this for an hour. It's a different thing during the week when you've sinned again, and you're feeling guilty. The answer is to run to Christ, only to Christ, and to look on Him. Feed your relationship with Him. Build that relationship with Him. It's your identity. It's who you are. Let's pray to Him. Lord Jesus Christ, You who are the fullness of God the Father, we have just remembered Your coming to this earth for this past season. We've rejoiced in it. We rejoice also in the work that You have accomplished and the finality of that work. How we ask that You would strengthen each one of us who are Your people here. Help us to remember the power of the gospel, the mystery that was hidden for ages and is now revealed. You have restored our relationship. You have reconciled our relationship to the Father. Oh, enable us. Meet with us week by week. Go with us, even to the end of the age. Help Your people to grow, to be strong, and to conquer doubt, we ask. Help us to be holy, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name, in His blood, in His righteousness. Amen.
I want to thank Tom for stepping in and preaching this morning. And also, it's always dangerous to thank one musician because all the musicians do a great job. But Jeff's been with us through Advent on piano, and it's been a blessing also. I think this is his last Sunday with us, so grab him and thank him after worship. We make a big deal about communion, and you might think, well, it's a liturgical church, that's the way they do stuff, they make a big fuss about communion. It's actually not the reason we do it, it's more the reason that the Son of God came to earth, and by the time He had ascended, He left just one ritual, and this is it. That would be something to think about. That would be something you want to give some time to. And so it was certainly the case that the Reformers, when they were having to think again, all over again, about what it meant to be in Christ and what it meant to worship Christ, gave a great deal of thought to the Lord's Supper. And there was a lot of disagreement about what exactly it meant, what was happening in communion. I don't think that's wasted time. I think you want to spend time or invest time in understanding what's happening in this meal. The focus in our day tends to have become on, especially through the 20th century, tends to have become on baptism. The Lord taught a lot less on baptism than He did on communion. So it's wise for us to give thought to it. Paul gives instruction to it, and I think gives the wonderful tag that as long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of Christ and the life of Christ until He comes again, and that's exactly what we're doing. I want to give us a thought. I've been reading this week 1 Timothy 6, and I want to give us this passage and a few thoughts to take us into this supper. Here it is. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He means discontentment and money. Well, the love of money. Flee these things. And the two words in Greek are right next to each other. Flee these things, pursue these things. Not these, but these. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display in his own time. That's not what your ESV says. It says proper time, but the literal phrasing is in his own time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. This is a day of kings, when every nation had a king over it. He is the blessed and only sovereign. King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The Lord is imminent in this passage, a word that means near to us. He comes as a man. He dwells among us. He's faithful before Pontius Pilate. He does all that as a man. As John says in his first epistle, you could touch him. You could see him. You could hear him. But he's also transcendent, very much so, at the end of this text. He's the only sovereign. He's the king above all kings. His dwelling is in light such that we cannot see him or draw near to him. Paul's phrase, he's unapproachable. And in this meal, listen, in this meal you commune with that God that cannot be approached, cannot be seen. He is the only sovereign. He is so holy that he is light itself. And that light is so bright, you can't look into it. It's like the sun. You can't draw near to him, not without his permission. He's so fearsome that if he hadn't made a way for us, we would not be going to him. And yet here we have fellowship with him in this meal. Throughout history, the church has cycled through phases. This is a day of imminence, not transcendence. We speak of God as a friend, of helper. He's like the Uber life coach, right? He can get you through anything. He's almost as good as who's that guy who's always on the pay channel anyway? He's like Tim Robbins. He's like the Tom Robbins, whoever he is. He's like that kind of guy, but on steroids, although I think that guy actually is on steroids. It's just not a day where we quote Hebrews 10 to each other. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who says that? Who preaches that? We don't hear much about this God because I think this day is actually worse than a day of imminence. It's a day when people seem bent on dragging everything down. We want everything brought down to the lowest common denominator. It has to be dragged down to my level or I can't relate to it. It's almost like we can't tolerate anything above us, anything high and honorable, anything noble. Anything good and true and beautiful, we tend to mock and scorn all such things. Everything has to be as low as we are. So from now on in this church, we're just going to pound you people with transcendence. That's our answer to that. The Lord has another way. He has another way that he solves that dilemma. Instead of saying, yeah, there's no high, truly high thing. There's no honorable thing. There's no noble thing. Nothing is true and good and beautiful. Instead of saying that, he calls us up to where he is, right? He calls us up into his presence. In this meal, you have immanence and you have transcendence. This is just an example from Isaiah 57. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, right? The high and the low come together to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's in humility at this table that we find him. Not by dragging him down to our level as if that were possible, which it's not, but by his inviting us up into his presence. That was Calvin's doctrine, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and when you take this meal, you go to him. Well, how do I do that? It looks like I'm still here in this church. Well, that's what faith is. Faith is believing that that is what happens. And someday you'll know it. that seeing with faith is so much more important than the things you saw with your physical eyes. Let's thank him for his taking us up to be with him. Let's pray together.